Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I wrote a couple of recent things on my blog that really started from Jeff sending me links to websites that keep track of the peculiarities and bizarre things that are going on in modern Christendom. And so then I started reading more of those sites, Slice of Laodicea and some of the other sites, and Calvinist Gadfly and these other sites, and starting to pay, in my spare time, attention to that stuff. And it's a black hole. I mean, it's a never-ending well of outrageous stuff. With each new day that goes by, there's blogs out there listing the latest, greatest, most outrageous thing going on. And on my own blog here recently, I just put the cover of Thomas Nelson's latest absolutely detestable publication. I put the cover on my blog just so you all could see it, so you could look at it, where they've made a magazine of the New Testament to look like a men's magazine. It's the New Testament for men. I mean, right at the top left corner, bigger than anything that actually says New Testament or Bible anywhere on it, it says success. How to have success with the opposite sex. There's another article in there about toys and gadgets and, you know, the latest techno gadgets and this kind of stuff. It's the New Testament for men designed as a magazine. And the point being, the more I delve into how bizarre it's getting out there, the more I see that there's just no end to it. It seems to me now that the Christian church has so utterly, and I use the word Christian in quotations with a small c, they have, which I think you can hear in the way I pronounce it, the Christian world, the quasi-Christian, pseudo-Christian world, has gotten so bizarre now that not only are they promoting things that are opposite of anything you can find in Scripture and become completely non-biblical and unbiblical, but the only way they can promote the idea of a Bible is to make it look like a men's magazine. It just, I feel so alone anymore. They have one for black women, they have one for every subgroup. As if, when the original writers were writing, they created race-specific and gender-specific versions of what they wrote. And of course, the stuff that differentiates one version from another version is not anything in the text of the scripture itself. It's the liner notes, it's the commentary, it's the articles, it's the extra-biblical junk that they publish into it that is what differentiates it from one version to the next. So,
is it Paul getting in Peter's face in the Galatia at Antioch? They get a little note, you know, a little teen one, you know, how to deal with your friends when they approach you. Or just,
yeah, it's that stuff.
It has nothing to do with the text.
Has nothing to do with the text. It has to do with trying to attract the person and trying to make the Bible more likable, approachable. The particular version that the men's magazine chose to use, and I don't mean to go on about this because you can read about it on the blog, but the particular version they chose to use was a version that was originally created for children. And so apparently Thomas Nelson's assumption about the reading level of men is so low that you have to find the most simplified version of the Bible you can find in order to publicize it as a men's version. It's all just detestable. And so there's all the bizarreness and the circuses out there and the freaks and the complete lack of scripture and the complete lack of Bible. And then I may bring it Sunday and read a little bit for you. I've been reading the Standards of the Methodist Faith at home right now because Megan found a copy of it and brought it home. Here, Dad, you want to read this? And they actually just say, this is pretty much what's in the Bible and we disagree. It's unbelievable reading some of this stuff. And I don't know. I feel so lonely anymore. Then this week, I almost tonight brought sound clips from last week's Bible Answer Man, because now the Bible Answer Man has written basically the Da Vinci Code for Christians. And if you go to equip.org and look at the promotions for Hank's latest book, it's all this da-da-da-da kind of stuff. There's a man and he's got a scroll, and if he can decipher the code, he can topple the beast. And the weight of the world rests on being able to decipher the code. You know, it's like, oh, stop it. And clearly you know, saying the book of Revelation is that scroll that this man has, that if you can just decipher the code, then you can topple the beast who is Nero. 2 days last week were devoted to promoting the book and playing clips from the book. And I almost brought clips tonight, and it just, the more I listened to it, the more I said, you know what? The level of absurdity now is just so far, it's so dramatic, that you've got the guy who purportedly speaks to thousands of people a day as the Bible answer man, the person they come to when they want to get a good, clear, biblical answer. And he is now, Jeff and I were just talking about it, he is now defining his ministry in defending the most difficult to defend eschatological view there is. He's defending preterism at this point. Except that, in order to try to keep himself from being completely considered a preterist, which would mean that radios across the world would just turn off and that preachers in pulpits like myself would start telling their congregants, look, don't listen to the Bible answer man, which I do adamantly tell people these days. So in order to try to distance himself from that, he says Christ is coming back. But then you can look at the text of the stuff we've been reading here lately, that when the little horn, when the beast is on the planet, one of the things that he does is that he makes war with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ comes back at the time that the beast and his 10 kings are ruling with him and sets up his kingdom at that time. And Hank says no. Hank said clearly in these two programs that the beast was Nero, despite the fact that he was dead before 70 AD by at least 2 years, and that 70 AD and the fall of Jerusalem was the Great Tribulation. That's it. So you've got your beast and your Great Tribulation, even though the two were not coexistent. They were separated from each other. And then a 2,000-year gap, and then Christ comes back, completely ignoring so much of the text that I thought, you know, I could go on for weeks just taking apart all this debris. And so I've decided, you know what, I'm going to stop doing that on my blog. I'm going to stop pointing at things and going, look at this. How bizarre is this? How crazy is this? I got to go back to what I used to say was my calling, which is laying down straight sticks. I could spend the rest of my ministerial life, we could meet here for a couple hours every day, and I could point at stuff that's nuts in the Christian world. The Christian world has gone completely bonkers. They've lost any sense of who they are, why they exist, what's the purpose of the church, why does the church exist on planet Earth, what are we here to proclaim, what are we here to defend, what is the purpose of doctrine and sound doctrine. All of that has gone away in favor of the circus that is now the pop Christian world. And we could spend the rest of our lives pointing at the errors of the church and saying, that's wrong, and that's wrong, and that's wrong, and that's wrong. Or you can just teach people what a straight stick looks like, and then they can use that as their own measuring rod to go around and say, okay, that's a crooked stick, I know, because I've got a straight stick here. The story that I've heard oftentimes is that in the FBI, to teach FBI agents to recognize counterfeit money, for the first couple of years, they don't show them counterfeit money. They just keep showing them real bills over and over and over and over again till they can recognize a real bill and all the details of a real bill, so that the first time they see a counterfeit, it's obvious to them. Where you'd think they'd be showing them counterfeits and say, you know, see why this is counterfeit? This has a problem. This has a problem. No, no, no. You just study the real thing. And if you just study the real thing long enough, every time the counterfeit shows up, it's obvious to you because you know the real thing. So I'm going back to just teaching the real thing. It's so easy to get pulled away by all the wild and crazy stuff that's out there, all the absolutely bizarre stuff that's going on in the name of Christendom. So that being said, turn to Revelation 17. And now I will speak about something that is historically sort of wild and crazy. I'm holding in my hand here, the New American Bible, translated from the original languages with critical use of other ancient sources by the members of the Catholic Bible Association of America, sponsored by the Bishops' Committee of the Confraternity of Christian Doctrine, with many helps for Bible reading, Vatican II Constitution on Divine Revelation, and How to Read the Bible, and other things. The Catholic Book Publishing Company puts this one out. And I promised you a couple of weeks ago that I would read for you their introduction to the book of Daniel and their introduction to the book of Revelation, because there had been some question about how they approach these books. This is the standard Catholic Bible that does have the book of Wisdom and the book of Sirach and Some of the other apocryphal books that the Bible you and I use doesn't have. These are the notes on the beginning of the book of Daniel. This book takes its name not from the author, who is actually unknown. There you go, right away we just cast out. Now remember, these are just the extra-biblical notes that the Catholic confraternity has thrown into the Bible. Who's actually unknown? The name is taken from its hero, a young Jew taken early to Babylon, where he lived at least until 538 BC. Strictly speaking, the book does not belong to the prophetic writings, but rather to a distinctive type of literature known as apocalyptic, of which this is an early specimen. Apocalyptic writing enjoyed its greatest popularity from 200 BC to 100 AD, a time of distress and persecution for Jews, and later for Christians. Though subsequent in time to the prophetic, apocalyptic literature has its root in the teaching of the prophets, who often pointed ahead to the day of the Lord, the consummation of history. For both prophet and apocalyptist, Yahweh was the Lord of history, and he would ultimately vindicate his people. This work was composed during the bitter persecution carried on by Antiochus IV Epiphanes, 167 to 164 AD, and was written to strengthen and comfort the Jewish people during that ordeal. Now, do you understand what they just said? They just late-dated the book of Daniel. They said that while Daniel would have lived, had he been a real person, during the time of 538 BC, they say that the book itself was composed from 167 to 164 BC, and that it was written during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes for the purpose of comforting the Jews who were going through the tribulation of that time. You understand what they're saying there? They're saying the reason that Daniel could say things like, after Babylon is coming Medo-Persia, and then accurately say that after that was coming the Prince of Grecia, and then after that explain how the Grecian Empire would be divided up among four generals, and how the King of the North and the King of the South would fight, and the trading back and forth, even the inclusion of the princess from the South that would go to the North, who we know from history as Cleopatra. The only way that Daniel could have been that amazingly accurate was that it was really all written after the fact, as if it was prophecy, so that the Jews who were suffering under Antiochus would be bolstered in their confidence, knowing what? That a fictional character claimed to have told us the future, even though we know that it was written during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. Do you understand what I'm saying? There is no sense of well-being or comfort that comes from a piece of fiction purported to be a prophecy written 400 years ago. If you had an author today, let's say Hank, who wrote a book and claimed that it was really written 400 years ago, and it predicted the World Trade Towers, and it predicted Hitler, and it predicted all the different things that might have gone on, and a series of earthquakes, and predicted the terrible things that might happen, and then he concluded, but it's okay, God's in control anyway. But you knew that it was written last week, even though it purported to be written 400 years ago. Is there any comfort in that? No, of course not, because you know that it's a lie. You know that it's fiction. And yet the Catholic Church would like you to believe, and wrote right into their version of the scripture, that that's precisely what happened, that during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, this book was written for the purpose of comforting the Jews who were going through a terrible affliction. And you have to know that the Jews who did have scripture, who carried around scripture, who were very aware of their scripture, who had the bound manuscripts by 164 BC of everything that they considered to be scripture, that was already determined. What we consider the Old Testament was already canonized, bound, determined by the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, which means that the Jewish leaders would have known that the book of Daniel was a forgery. And yet somehow, for some reason, they included it in the canon of Scripture, and even Jesus quotes Daniel and calls him Daniel the prophet. How deluded was Jesus then? Clearly Jesus had no idea.
The liberal theologians today, who were denying miraculous and all that, use that same argument, but for the purpose of that there's no way Daniel could have known, so...
Right.
And, or else it would have been miraculous, and we deny the miraculous, so therefore...
Precisely right. Now, it's one thing to say, I have an opinion about the book of Daniel, and I would like to late date Daniel in order to fit my presuppositions. Hank, at this very moment, is trying very hard to early date the book of Revelation and say that it was written prior to 70 AD in order to fit his presuppositions. Now, he would certainly hate to be compared to the Catholics, and yet that's precisely what's happened here. They're both doing the same thing, which is that they're playing fast and loose with the history of the Bible in order to make their presuppositions work. The book contains stories originating in and transmitted by popular traditions, which tell of the trials and triumphs of the wise Daniel and his three companions. It's just stories of tradition, but there's no truth to it. There's no validity, there's no fact going on here. There's nothing miraculous, there's nothing prophetic. It's just apocalyptic literature. Now, having then done away with Daniel and saying that you're not to read Daniel as if it's actually prophetic, but that it's a good example of apocalyptic literature, and having defined apocalyptic literature as basically a forgery, writings way after the fact that purport to be ahead of the fact, they then write their introduction to the book of Revelation. And so now all they have to do is throw out the word apocalyptic. Now the reason this is kind of, again, toying with words and toying with language is, what is the original translation of the word revelation? Apocalypsis, exactly. Okay, and we get our word apocalyptic from apocalypsis, that exact Greek word. The Greek word apocalypsis is translated revelation, or unveiling and uncovering. So to say that the book of Revelation is an example of apocalyptic literature is really playing with words. That's like saying the apocalypsis is an example of apocalypsis literature. Well, yes, that's true. But if you understand that apocalypsis by its very definition means an unveiling, an uncovering, a revelation, then when you say, if you're going to stick to words and their meanings, then when you say that Daniel is apocalyptic, then you are saying that it does unveil, uncover, must reveal something. So instead they've taken that word apocalyptic and made it into fables, so that when you hear the word apocalyptic, you think, oh, it's over the top, end of the world, day of the Lord stuff, but it's all fables and Jewish tales, instead of playing fair with the language. The book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible and perhaps the least read. It is one of the most difficult books to understand. So first off, nobody reads it. Number two, you can't understand it. Okay? So just leave it alone is where we're going here. Just let it be. It's also one of the most difficult to understand because it abounds in unfamiliar and extravagant symbolism, which at best appears unusual to the modern reader. Symbolic language, however, is one of the chief characteristics of apocalyptic literature. Okay, so apocalyptic literature is really hard to understand, and it's full of extravagant symbols. So by the time you get done reading this, you think, well, this is like Alice in Wonderland. I can skip this book, I'm sure, because it says right here, it's just too difficult to understand. By the way, that is also Hank's view. I have to bring that up because Hank says that the first century readers would have understood the code well enough to understand what John was saying. But we've lost that code since then, you know, the code. Of course, leading me to ask questions like, as I asked Jeff on the phone the other day, if it's true that the first century readers had the code so that they would have been the people most able to understand the book of Revelation, then why is it that the leading eschatological view for the first 300 years of the church was a premillennial view and not a view that said 70 AD was the tribulation to come? I mean, if they had the code and they understood it best, wouldn't at least one of them have said, and when the temple fell, that was the tribulation and Christ came back?
And
so
they would reveal it to the beast.
Then they would have revealed it to the rest of the world. So they, so you don't want to trick the beast, who's already dead anyway. So instead, you just keep it undercover. See? when you try to apply logic to any of this stuff, or apply, God forbid, the Bible to any of it, it just keeps going in these circles where you just go, well, this is nuts, I can't do it anymore. Back to straight sticks. Let's see, they're at best unusual to the modern reader. Symbolic language, however, is one of the chief characteristics of apocalyptic literature, of which this book is an outstanding example. Isn't that exactly what they said about Daniel? It's an outstanding example of apocalyptic literature. And what is apocalyptic literature? Fiction. It's written after the fact to try to make it look like it knows what it's talking about. I mean, they just keep undermining the authority of it while trying to look intellectual. And again, these are the introductory notes in the Catholic Bible to the book. Symbolic language, however, is one of the chief characteristics of apocalyptic literature, of which this book is an outstanding example. Such literature enjoyed wide popularity in both Jewish and Christian circles from 200 BC to 200 AD. The only thing interesting about that is that, in this case, they gave it an extra 100 years. Didn't that seem odd? In the book of Daniel, they said it went to 100 AD. Here they said to 200 AD, which I just found fascinating that they decided from book to book that apocalyptic literature will give it another 100 years. This book contains an account of visions in symbolic and allegorical language, borrowed in part from the Old Testament, especially Ezekiel, Zechariah, and the apocalyptic book of Daniel. Whether these visions are real experiences of the author or simply literary conventions employed by him. What do the words literary conventions mean?
Made up stuff.
Whether he actually witnessed this or whether he just made it up is not clear. Whether these are real experiences of the author or simply literary conventions employed by him is an open question, the solution of which in no way adds to or detracts from the divine inspiration of the book. So, okay, it might be made up. It might all be just lies and fiction, but it's still divine, okay? We're going to give it that. Because it's in the book, after all. It's part of the Bible. These are just divine lies, apparently.
Well, you know they mean it from the point of, well, it's just that it's a divine way of telling a story, but we use, like yeah. The Genesis account of creation, it didn't really happen, but this is just our way of, you know, expressing God and man.
Well, and that the people who wrote it back then were so silly and knew so little and didn't know what we know now and didn't have all the science we have now. And so you have to take into account the people who wrote it and that given what they could see and what they knew at the time, they did their best with what they had to work with. Symbolic descriptions are not to be taken as literal descriptions, nor is the symbolism capable of being pictured realistically. One would find it both difficult and repulsive to visualize a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. Yet Christ our Lord is described in precisely those words. So in other words, if John writes that he saw a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes, oh, John couldn't have seen that. That would be repulsive. So it must just be something that he employed as a literary device to try to tell us something in a symbolic way. Now, what exactly he was trying to tell us, we're not really sure. But if we can get that decoder ring that the first century had, then, well, anyways. They then go on to say that there are cries of vengeance, and those cries for vengeance sound very harsh on the lips of Christian martyrs, but they are, in fact, literary devices the author employed to evoke in the reader and the hearer a feeling of horror for apostasy and rebellion, which will be severely punished by God. In other words, they're now making apologies for the fact that the Bible actually has harsh language where the saints under the altar cry out for vindication, for God's righteous judgment. And they say, well, no, that's not what really is going on. What that is just a literary device to show you that God doesn't like apostasy. That's all that's happening there. The book of Revelation cannot adequately be comprehended. So there you are. We're really wasting our time here on Wednesdays. So starting next week, we're going to start our 40 days of purpose. And so I want you all to be here.
One day a week.
We'll just do it on Wednesday nights, though. Right. We're going to do 40 Wednesdays of purpose. I don't know if it'll work out the same.
Can't we just roller skate?
Let's just roller skate. Hula for Jesus.
There you go.
I'm telling you.
Lion heads.
Line dancing for Jesus. It is the South.
It is.
Line dancing for Jesus.
I think we can get a large crowd.
Huh? The book of Revelation cannot be adequately comprehended except against the historical background which occasioned its writing. That is exactly what Hank is claiming. The Catholics and Hank, they're right in line with each other.
And he's not Catholic.
No, he would tell you he's not, and yet. Strange bedfellows. Yeah. Like the book of Daniel and other apocalypses, it was composed as resistance literature to meet a crisis. Once again, I'm reading from the introduction of the book of Revelation from the Standard Catholic Bible. And it's the same stuff that Hank is now trying to give us in fiction form. Because fiction is a great way to convey truth, as far as I'm concerned. If you're having trouble understanding the Bible, by all means, fiction. That's the way to go. Or you just got the Catholics saying that what is in the Bible is fiction. So there you go. Either way. The book itself suggests that the crisis was ruthless persecution of the early church by the Roman authorities. Does that sound familiar? It's exactly what Hank's promoting right now. It's precisely what Hank is promoting right now. The harlot Babylon symbolizes pagan Rome, the city on seven hills. Isn't that a rather astounding thing for them to say? But if they can say that it's historic pagan Rome before the Roman church got there, then that way they can push it all into the past, which is what they're going to do, which is exactly what Hank does, just push it all into the past and say, and really it doesn't have any relevance to the modern reader. The book is then an exhortation and admonition to the Christian to stand firm in the faith and to avoid compromise with paganism. Despite the threat of adversity and martyrdom, he is to await patiently for the fulfillment of God's mighty promises. The triumph of God in the world of men remains a mystery to be accepted in faith and longed for in hope. It is a triumph that unfolded in the history of Jesus of Nazareth and continues to unfold in the history of the individual Christian who follows the way of the cross, even if necessary, to a martyr's death. Did that tell you anything about the book of Revelation? Nope, but that's the same tactic, isn't it, that Hank uses. Once he reaches the point where he can't explain it, he just goes into verbiage. We just go into language now, and we say really positive platitudes about Christ and God and Christianity, and then we just bail out. He's learned it well. But we know where he learned it from. Though the perspective is eschatological, ultimate salvation and victory are said to take place at the end of this present age, when Christ will come in glory in the parousia. The book presents the decisive struggle of Christ and his followers against Satan and his cohorts as already over. I'll read it again. The book represents the decisive struggle of Christ and his followers against Satan and his cohorts as already over. Christ's overwhelming defeat of the kingdom of Satan has ushered in the everlasting reign of God. Even the forces of evil unwittingly carry out his divine plan, for God is the sovereign Lord of history. The book of Revelation has its origin in a time of crisis, but it remains valid for Christians of all times. In the face of evil from within and without, the Christian church can confidently trust in God's promise to be the church forever. So there you go. So in other words, it's apocalyptic literature. It's not to be taken literally. It's full of symbols that we don't really understand. And it's already done. It's already taken place. It describes events that have already occurred the same way Daniel did. If John was on the Isle of Patmos anywhere from 92 to 96 AD and was describing events that had already occurred and writing them in the future tense as if they were something that was supposed to happen someday, wouldn't the people living contemporary to John have known that? Where is the logic here? Let's say instead that John was writing somewhere in the 60s AD, during the time of Nero. Let's say that despite the historical evidence and the writing of Polycarp and Irenaeus, who say that Polycarp, who was a contemporary of John's, said that John was on the Isle of Patmos during the reign of Domitian. That gives us a time frame to work with, but let's say that's wrong. Let's say we can just discount the historical documents, and we're going to say that he was writing in 65, 66, 67, the end of Nero's reign, that he's in there writing about future events, and what he's really writing about is the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's the point of it. Then really, when it came time to binding what we call the New Testament, what exactly was the point of including the book of Revelation? And saying, well, here's a book that purports to be about the future and the end of the world, but we already know that it's done, it's finished and end. Wouldn't at least one apostle have felt it incumbent on them to at least put a footnote on there that says, and this was all wrapped up? Because throughout the Bible, you find lots of examples of, and this happened according to the scripture, and this happened according to the scripture, this happened according to the scripture. If all of Revelation is in fact wrapped up, shouldn't somebody in the first century have told us that? Shouldn't somebody have written, and this happened according to the scripture? Was there ever a bigger, more obvious fulfillment of the predictive qualities and elements of the apostolic reign of Jesus and his apostles and their ability to predict the future right down to the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple? Shouldn't somebody have sat down and said, wow, this is amazing. Look how accurately it was all spelled out. The reason you don't find it is that the details, as I think we've seen, the details in the book of Revelation simply don't fit what happened in Jerusalem in 70 AD. For instance, Revelation 17, we're starting at verse 12. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. If the beast is Nero, if John is writing during Nero's reign, and if the Great Tribulation is the fall of Jerusalem, 70 AD, who are these 10 kings? Because when John's writing, at the point that John's writing, they've received no power yet, right? But they have to receive power with the beast, which means they have to rise up during the time of Nero, right? They receive their power with the beast. They've received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Who are those 10 kings? Where are they in history? Well, they simply don't exist. These have one mind, and they shall give their power and strength unto the beast. If the beast is Nero, where is that? Where in history were there 10 kings who gave their power and authority to Nero sometime between John writing, let's say, best case scenario, early 60s. 60, 61, 62 AD, John is writing the book of Revelation. 68 AD, Nero's dead. And sometime between there, 10 kings gave Nero the power. Where is that? Doesn't it seem like that would be something you could find in history? It certainly seems, when it's pointed out this way in the book of Revelation, that this is something you ought to be able to find. I mean, when Daniel predicted that there was going to rise up a king that was going to let the Israelites go back and rebuild the temple, we found that king, didn't we? We know who it is. You find it in the Old Testament by later writers. 150 years before the fact, Isaiah even names Cyrus by name. We know who that king is. We know about Artaxerxes, and we know that he re-implemented that same deal, that same covenant. You can go back and rebuild your streets and rebuild your city. We know all that. Wouldn't something as big as 10 kings who give their power to Nero, who is the quintessential beast, wouldn't that be somewhere? If not in the Bible, at least in the history books? It's not there. So then what do you do about the fact that it's not there? Well, you don't support your theory on the basis of biblical exegesis. You write a book of fiction. And then you can ignore big pieces. You can just ignore stuff, glance right over it, because after all, it's just fiction. I also have to add this. They were playing some audio clips from the book that I was listening to. And did you catch this, Jeff? And this is just such a dangerous precedent, which is why I'm pointing it out. He has characters in the book say things to each other like, well, now we're the new Israel. Okay, now that's a theological statement, right? At another point in the interview that Hank was doing with the co-writer said, and that's why now we're Jews. That's what people have to understand. We're the new Jews. And so if you're reading a book of fiction because you believe, let's say you're a Catholic who's been convinced by what I just read for you that the book of Revelation is too difficult to understand, but then you find out that there's a fictional book that will help you understand the book of Revelation, what are you going to read? You're going to read the book that the Catholic Church has told you don't read, or you're going to read Hank's book? You're more likely at least to pick up Hank's book. Or if you're in a church that has been raised on like the Left Behind stuff, so you want to read the other view, well, you're not going to read the Bible. You're going to read Hank's book. Or let's say you're one of those, you know, 40 Days of Purpose type churches, and you want to do a study of the book of Revelation. Are you going to do the exegesis? No, you don't have the time for that. People aren't going to sit still for that, as I think we've proven. People aren't going to sit still for that. What are you going to do? You're going to get Hank's book, and that's how you're going to study the book of Revelation. And so when he has characters that you grow to know and you grow to like, and they make theological statements, if you don't know any theology and you don't know your Bible and you haven't been taught any of that, you're going to assume, because he's the Bible answer man, that these statements are biblically accurate. And next thing you know, you're going to have the same emergent church 40-day purpose growth crowd out there walking around saying things like, we're the new Israel, without any idea where that comes from, without any idea what the implications are, and not a one of them is going to pick up my book, Is the Church Israel, and sit down and read it. But the implications of it are huge. And Hank just brings that right into his book with everything else and just dumps all his little theological concepts in there, and he doesn't have to justify them biblically. He doesn't have to show them exegetically. He doesn't have to prove them. All he has to do is say them, because after all, Hank didn't say it. The character in his book did. You just say it and keep moving. It's like a few years ago when Brent and I went to the church across from Opryland.
Two rivers,
which sometimes it's hard to tell which one is Opryland. But anyway, I'm sorry. Wow, that was harsh. It's the only church I ever went to. No, I'm sorry. I'll take that one back, because that was actually Christ Church up on Old Hickory, where the curtain was down, and just before the service started, a guy said, I swear to you, close enough to a mic that you could hear him, one, two, three, four, and then the curtain goes up, and the band starts playing, and I thought, you know, it's one thing to count off the band. It's another thing to do it into a mic, so that everybody in the audience gets that rush of excitement, hey, the show is starting. And the curtain goes up, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, it's Jesus with the choir, you know. It was unbelievable. I just went, well, this is more showbiz than I've ever. So anyway, and it was an hour and a half of this. Hour and a half of just waving your arms. The preacher got 15 minutes to talk. During those 15 minutes, everybody went to the bathroom. I'm not kidding you. There was more movement and shuffling around going on during the preaching than there was during the music, and then everybody hustled back for the music at the end, and afterwards they were selling CDs of the choir and the music director and the praise leader and everything had their CDs out in the lobby so you could buy the CDs of the music. And so, anyway, my point. So we go up to Two Rivers, and we went to their Easter pageant a few years ago. And they introduced in the Easter pageant Corban, Jesus' friend Corban, who you don't find anywhere in the Bible. Turns out that when Jesus was young, Corban was Jesus' little buddy. And they were pals, they were friends, which, if you take that whole slaughter of the innocents thing seriously, wouldn't have been a lot of other little kids running around Jesus. But anyway, it turns out that Corban had a Jewish mom and a Roman dad. And the Jewish mom wanted him to be raised in the Jewish religion, but dad was a centurion, and so he became a centurion. And wouldn't you know it, when Jesus died on the cross, and you read in the Bible that there was the centurion that was converted and said, surely this is the Son of God, guess who it was?
Corban.
It was Corban. It was actually Corban. It was Corban who then recognized that his friend all these years really was the Son of God, you know, because all these years he denied it. So Corban had his conversion experience. But it wasn't based on, you know, any sort of miraculous realization or God implanting the spirit or any kind of, you know, the earthquakes and thunder and lightning. It was the fact that they'd grown up together that he made a profession of faith to Jesus right there at the cross. You find none of that in the Bible. The point of telling you all that is, at one point in the Easter pageant, they have this very large baptismal area in the back with a screen that closes and opens. So the screen opens, and Jesus and his disciples are sitting around the Passover table in the exact pose of the Da Vinci painting, which I found just really funny, because that has great psychological value. We've all grown up with that painting. The scrim opens. There's Jesus doing the big arms, and then there's all the, and they're all in the exact pose as the Da Vinci painting. And then, you know, they stay there in that pose for a minute, and then they break and start the action. Well, there's the guy up there with the Jesus robe and the Jesus wig with the paste on Jesus beard. And so the psychological value of that is that whatever he says, if you don't know your Bible, and very few people at Two Rivers do, whatever he says, you believe because you're in church. And they've got Jesus up there. And he starts talking. And it's going right into your subconscious. And whatever he says must be in the Bible somewhere, or they wouldn't put it on in church. And he starts talking about how each of his apostles now have to make a decision, and how they're going to have to choose him, and how they're going to have to exercise their will. I mean, Brent and I were out of our minds. That was the point at which we left. That was the point at which we stood up and just walked out, because it was just too outrageous. They've got Jesus now saying things that are just nowhere in the Bible for the psychological value of letting it be planted right in your head rather than reading the scripture. You're going to walk out saying, well, there it was. Jesus right there said you've got free will. Jesus right there said you have to make a choice. Clearly, if Jesus said it, that's true. And they're never going to crack their Bible. So when you or I bump into somebody from that mega church up there and say, no, it's not about your free will, how convinced are they? They're completely convinced that it's about their will. They heard Jesus say it. You can say, well, it's not in the Bible anywhere. They're going to go, of course it is. Of course, I saw it at my church. I saw Jesus say it in the Da Vinci painting. It doesn't get more legitimate than that.
They want to watch the movie. They don't want to read the book.
Oh, absolutely. They just want to be spoon-fed. And so they're going to pick up the secret code book, and they're going to start reading after, Last Disciple, that was so exciting. And they're reading along, and they start reading language like, we're the new Israel. And they start reading stuff like, we're Jews now. And as far as they're concerned, it must be true. The Bible answer man wrote it. It's right here. No exegesis, no proof, no Bible, just conjecture and presupposition. It's awful. It's just awful. And the more of this kind of Christian fiction churches start using to define their theology, the further and further away we get from the Bible. So it was one thing when it was all just word of faith and people making stuff up and saying, I heard it from the Lord and the Lord says, and making stuff up. At least you could write that off and say, well, okay, that's just Gnosticism. That has nothing to do with the Bible. But Christian fiction, Bible-based Christian fiction, gives the impression that at least there's some biblical basis to it. I mean, how much stuff, as big as the Left Behind series is, as many thousands, millions of books as they've sold, how much of it do we agree with? As far as I can tell so far, like none of it. But how much influence has it had in the evangelical church? Enormous, because not only do you get the book, you also get the study guide. The purpose-driven church, huge, sells millions of copies. How much of it do we agree with? Like none, but you can get the study guides, you can do the 40 days of purpose, you can get all the stuff. So now Hank, and I think cunningly, has decided, well, there's a market I haven't tapped, Christian fiction, and jumped right in and is now promoting the most difficult to defend eschatological view. But does it through fiction, because if he had to do it through exegesis, he's got nothing. Verse 13, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb. Now, if words mean anything, and I'm assuming that they do, and if John was actually reasonably intelligent and assumed that he was writing to reasonably intelligent people, then those statements are connected. That during the time of the beast, there are 10 kings. Those 10 kings give their power to the beast, which must mean that the beast and the 10 horns are coexistent, right? You can't give your power to someone who's not here. So whatever time frame you put the beast in, there's the 10 kings, and in that same time frame, they have one mind, they give their power and strength unto the beast, and they make war with the Lamb. You have to tell me, to convince me that Nero is the beast, you have to tell me who the 10 kings are, and you have to tell me in what way those 10 kings made war with the Lamb. And you can't find it. Talk about having to go into heavy-duty spiritualizing and allegorizing. That's the point at which, if pressed to the wall, and as far as I know, these things aren't brought up in the books. I certainly didn't hear any hint of it or see any hint of it. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Okay, good. Did Christ in any real way overcome Nero?
He died.
So if his death can be said to be Christ overcoming him, then Christ overcame Hitler, Pol Pot, any other bad man who ever lived. Christ simply overcame them. It's not that they died, they were overcome by Christ. If language means anything at all. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him. Oh, now wait a minute. Now it's not just him. Now it's him and some people with him. Where are the people who are with him that overcame Nero and these mysterious 10 kings historically? They that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he said unto me, the waters that you saw where the whore sits are people and multitudes and nations and tongues, and the 10 horns that you saw upon the beast. By the way, is any of this so phenomenally cryptic that we can't understand it? Are these symbols too difficult for us? Or is the angel actually interpreting the symbols for us? See, you don't see that anywhere in the introduction of the book of Revelation in the Catholic Bible, where they go, yeah, there's a lot of symbols, but fortunately, there's also interpretations of most of the symbols right in the book, so have at it. He said, the waters that you saw where the whore sits are people, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Verse 16, and the 10 horns that you saw upon the beast, these, this is very interesting language, now follow this, these 10 horns who are 10 kings who give their power to the beast, they shall hate the whore. Now what have we determined the whore to be so far? It is Babylon in everything that Babylon consists of, as a religious system, as the city, whether you want to argue that that's historic Babylon in Mesopotamia, or whether you want to argue that the seat of Babylon has now moved to the city in Seven Hills and it's now in Rome. Everything that encompasses Babylon ends up being in opposition to the 10 kings. The 10 horns that you saw upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So it sounds like they pretty much wipe her out. That language is pretty specific. They do away with her. Now, if that's a fact, that means that Babylon, whatever Babylon is, as a religious system, somehow becomes contrary to the beast and the political power. The beast and the 10 horns are political powers. They're kings, they're nations, they're politics. The whore is always spoken of as being a religious system. She's the continuation of what's left of religion on the planet. The church is gone. The church has been raptured away. She's the end of what would be the remnants of fake Christianity, right? She's certainly not Islamic. She doesn't appear to be Buddhist. You get the impression that she's at least pseudo-Christian, right? And so whatever remnants there are of pseudo-Christianity wrapped up in the Babylon system, whatever it is, these 10 kings destroy her before the 7 years are up. But it also turns out that that's exactly according to God's plan, that God intends to wipe her out before the end, and he's going to use the 10 kings to do it, which is very much the way that God works all the way through the Old Testament, where he brings kings and nations down on Israel to punish Israel, and then he ends up punishing the nations that punished Israel for the way they punished Israel. That's Isaiah 20 and God's dealings with Assyria. The 10 horns that you saw upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Look at verse 17, an amazing statement for John to make on the back of that declaration that the 10 kings are going to destroy Babylon. For God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Do you see the absolute sovereignty in that? Here John wrote that God is going to put in the heart of the evil 10 kings who make a league with the beast, God is going to put in their heart to fulfill his will. Isn't that something? Are they saved?
No.
Does that get them saved? God puts it in their heart to fulfill his will?
No.
Are they heaven bound now?
No.
No. They stay just as evil as they've ever been. So can God use the evil purposes and evil people and evil kingdoms of this world in order to accomplish his own purpose?
Sure.
He just said so right here. That's how sovereign God is. What?
I was just saying,
say it.
In the NASV, it said, for God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose. And I was like, well, you know, at least they have purpose. And so they're purpose-driven.
They're purpose-driven. That's great. They have a purpose, and they're purpose-driven. Yeah. Does that mean they're saved? No. And in fact, it says that they have power with the beast 10 days. So what do they got? 10 days of purpose. There it is. This is great. We've got it. 10 days of purpose. I'm going to write a book called 10 Days of Purpose. All about...
Kill the
whole 10 days of purpose. Yep. For God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree, that's their common purpose, and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. This is still all about God fulfilling his word, fulfilling his will. And in this instance, by the time this is happening, the church is gone. The saints are the ones that are coming back with him. We've already found the church. These are the people who are the called and the chosen and the faithful back in 14. Those are God's people. The ungodly people are the people who are still here having to undergo all of this stuff. And yet, everything that's happening to them is happening exactly in according to God's purpose. Now, one of the most common complaints, and it shows up again in this Standards of the Methodist Church book that I was just speaking about, that when they address the subject of predestination, which they address exhaustively in two paragraphs, that they, without Bible references... Their chief argument against it is the exact same old, tired argument that you hear from Hunt or Geisler or any of the other people who don't like Calvinism. They say, God would never predestine anyone to hell. They always take the idea of God's election. Now, just a moment, we saw that the people who come back with him are called and chosen and faithful. That's election. And then you've got these people down here who... God is fulfilling his will in using their evil hearts and intentions to go and destroy Babylon, yet we've all agreed that none of these are saved people. None of these are blood-bought, spirit-filled people, and yet they are doing what John calls fulfilling God's will until the words of God should be fulfilled. So God is just as sovereign and just as carrying out his purpose among all of the most terrible evil that you're ever going to find on planet Earth. He's still just as sovereign and still just as at work. And if these people are left there, it's because their name isn't written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's because they're not the called and chosen and faithful. It is because they are the people who Paul would say in 2 Thessalonians have been turned over to a strong lie. God shall turn them over to a delusion that they should believe the lie and be damned. And so this argument that God's predestination and God's election isn't valid on the emotional argument that God would never predestine anybody to hell is a completely unbiblical argument. Yes, it's emotional. Yes, it'll make people say, oh, a God that would send people to hell, predestine people to hell. I can't imagine a God like that. How else can you read this passage than to read that God is absolutely sovereign as the most evil period, the most wicked period of mankind is happening, and that he is using wicked political powers to go destroy wicked religious powers?
They just don't read it.
Well, they just don't read it. But it's still what it says.
Because they say it was too hard to understand.
Because it's just too hard to understand. Right, it's too hard to understand. Or, conversely, it's all in the past. Okay, where did Nero and his mysterious 10 kings destroy the whore who's identified as Babylon? When did Nero and his 10 kings destroy Babylon? Unless you're going to say Babylon is now Jerusalem, despite the fact that it's not on seven hills, that Babylon is Jerusalem and that that's the destruction we're talking about, except that when that happened, the beast was already dead. And we still don't know who the 10 kings are. So you simply can't squeeze it exegetically into this passage. It's not in there. You can't squeeze it eisegetically into the passage. It's not in there.
The next verse keeps it from being Jerusalem, doesn't it?
Yes, and the woman that you saw is that great city that reigns over all the kings of the earth, and Jerusalem has never reigned over all the kings of the earth. No, absolutely not. That keeps it from being Jerusalem. And so you're stuck again if you read the text, and doggone it, Jennifer, you've gone and read the text again. See, the text is only going to confuse you. You need to read fiction, and then you'll be fine, and then it'll clear everything up for you. But if you're going to read the text of Scripture, you're going to be forced to say history simply does not bear out the notion that the beast is Nero, and that there are some mysterious 10 kings that we can't find anywhere, and that the 10 kings, all in league, destroyed Babylon, the whore, the mystery religion. Where is it? Where did that happen in history? The answer is it didn't. And so I'm forced one more time to say, well then, I'm going to have to go with what the early church believed, apparently quite universally, because you don't find any argument with it, that John was on the Isle of Patmos somewhere between 92 and 96 AD, that he was sent there by the Emperor Domitian. One of the arguments that these folks like to make, and it's really a preteristic argument, but Hank has picked it up and he's using it a lot now, is the idea that if John were on the Isle of Patmos during the reign of Domitian, and if he were writing a book to try to encourage at that time scattered Jews and Christians that were being persecuted, if that was his purpose, and if he was writing a book that was talking about current events contemporary to his own lifetime, he certainly would have, somewhere in the book of Revelation, included the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. That was the most cataclysmic thing that had happened in the Judeo-Christian world to that moment. Certainly, if that had happened sometime before John wrote this, he would have mentioned it somewhere in his book. That's the standard argument. It is, of course, an argument from silence. It's saying he didn't write it, and therefore I draw these conclusions. But Jeff and I were talking about it the other day and saying, okay, 92, 96 AD, you're talking 22, 24, 25 years after the fact to an audience that would have already known that. They've already experienced it. They know it. They're already scattered from it. They're aware of all that. And more importantly, the book of Revelation starts right out by saying, this is about things that will come. This is about future stuff that will come. And then he writes letters to the seven churches at Asia. Interestingly, I've been doing some more reading. One of the letters goes to the church at Smyrna, except that at the time that Paul was alive, there's no reference to nor any indication that there was a church at Smyrna. The church at Smyrna probably developed as a result of its connection with Ephesus. And later, Smyrna eclipsed Ephesus in terms of importance in the Middle East there, and that's why Polycarp, contemporary with John, who became the bishop of Ephesus, made Polycarp the first bishop of Smyrna. And Smyrna became sort of the central hub for that part of Asia. But during Paul's period of time, when Paul was around writing, which would have taken you right into that 60 AD period, there is no reference to a church at Smyrna. So if John was writing in the 60s and wrote a letter to the church at Smyrna, what church? We don't have any history of that church up until after the fall of Jerusalem. And there's also a reference to Laodicea, that's what it is. A city and a church, the entire city, was completely destroyed by an earthquake in 60-61 AD. Because you say I'm rich, I'm increased in goods and have need of nothing, and you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and naked. Okay, so assuming that John was writing that during the end of Nero's reign, that city had been devastated, leveled by an earthquake. So why would that church be talking about being so rich and having need of nothing and having all this stuff? 30 years later, yes, that could be said of it. No, the church could have, the whole, city could have rebuilt, the church could have rebuilt, all of that kind of stuff. So again, the historical facts simply don't fit the notion that John wrote during the time of Nero. The biblical facts don't fit, the historic facts don't fit. I'm more prone to say it has to be a futurist book because, number one, it says it is, and I'm going to go with that. And number two, you can't fit it in history anywhere, and the best efforts of guys who are attempting to convince us simply aren't writing convincing books because they're not giving us enough biblical or historic evidence to be able to convince us. You get all that? So next week, we'll get to chapter 18, and we'll get to the fall of Babylon, and you'll see Babylon spoken of both as a religious system and as having this great political power and it's going to be really, really hard by the time we get done with it not to end up pointing at Rome. It's going to be really hard not to. So there you go.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.